catechism. That's kind of a sad thing. And so hopefully you guys can start something else. Maybe go through it again, but great way to teach our young people and really value that. John chapter 15, if you would, and we're picking up the second of a two-part series. We enjoyed our time with you all last week, got to meet a number of folks, some new faces, new people, and just really value love to be able to mix with God's people and worship together. And there's that commonality no matter where you go in the world or even locally. Just praise God for what he's doing here in this congregation. John 15, this is really a much loved and you could say well-known passage of Scripture. You have whole books that have been written on just this section, and even whole theologies of the Christian life have been developed from this particular passage, especially the idea of abiding in Christ. And we can certainly understand, I think, why this passage resonates with people. But I would also say, sadly, this passage is often misunderstood. And many times I would say people could fail to grasp the significance of it. And it's easy to understand why, because when you're talking in imagery and figurative language, it's easy to take it in a number of directions. So starting in chapter 15, Jesus introduces an extended analogy to give his disciples a deeper understanding of his relationship with them. He uses the illustration of the vine and the branches. He starts off in verse 1, and this would be a quick overview of what we looked at last week, but he introduced himself as the true vine, and that's in contrast to the false vine of Israel. As the true vine, Jesus says, I nourish and I support the branches, and those branches represent my followers, my genuine followers, those who are in me. And his purpose for the branches is for them to remain in him, the true vine, and to produce fruit. And they receive life from the vine, and the vine then produces fruit through them. And in this extended analogy, God the Father fills the role of the vine dresser or the vineyard owner, and he tends the vine, he owns it, he oversees the whole process of fruit growing. He takes an active role in pruning the branches so that they will bear more fruit. Now, as we talked about some last week, it takes a lot for vines to grow. Okay, you have water, you have sun, good soil, proper elevation, all of that's needed. But vines only reach their full potential through the process of pruning. It's only through pruning that they become stronger and produce better fruit. And as you know, pruning involves cutting away whatever is not useful and not beneficial. To the untrained eye, pruning seems unnecessary and even wasteful. Kelly and I have been reading a book by Sinclair Ferguson, one of our favorite authors, and it's titled Lessons from the Upper Room, and it's on this whole section of Scripture. And he makes the point about pruning. He said, we do not understand all that the vine dresser is doing, because his ultimate purpose is often hidden from us. So when we're pruned, we ask questions like, why is God doing this? Does he care about me? Right? Our natural response to pruning is say, please stop. Don't you see this is hurting me? But that's where Jesus helps us understand this image. God never makes a mistake. No cut is ever wasted. And actually, this whole image of the vine dresser emphasizes just how valuable we are to God, because he is tending us personally. Right? Every one of us who are in Christ, he gives us personal attention. So that's a basic overview of this analogy that Jesus gives, but I want to delve deeper into this passage to better understand the point that Jesus made and how does it connect our lives in a practical way. That's what we're going to try to do here this morning. So I mentioned last time verses 1 through 17 of John 15 fit together as a unit, but we could actually view it as two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 8. And that's where Jesus gives us this extended analogy about the vine and the branches, the vine dresser, and the fruit production. The second part serves as a commentary on the first part. And it's largely without the imagery. And so it actually makes it a bit easier for us to understand. But honestly, this is a challenging passage. There are a lot of different interpretations about this. Many pages have been written about it and a lot of disagreement. So probably because of the difference in parables, analogies, it's easy to push details too far. And that can actually get us into trouble. So hopefully I'll avoid that pitfall here this morning. Seeing verses 9 through 17 as Jesus' own commentary Explaining the analogy, though, is a really important starting point for what we're going to be doing. So in the first half of this section, we have this concept of abiding in Christ that is introduced through this illustration. The second half, he really explains to his disciples, here's what this looks like in real life. Right? Here's what I'm actually talking about now. And so he's really introducing the importance of his followers bearing fruit in the first half. In the second half, he explains, here's how you bear fruit. Okay, so you dive into this passage and you're going to see a number of themes that we could trace out this morning. They're easy to spot. If you ever, maybe you do this in your scripture reading, you go through and highlight repeated words, repeated phrases in different colors. Well, that would really highlight several things, different themes here that you could see in this passage. In this chapter, we have a theme of keeping God's commandments. We have a theme of bearing fruit that comes up again and again. We have demonstrating love. We have supernatural joy. Okay, but over all of that, there's one large theme that looms over all of them like an oak tree that spreads out over smaller plants. And that is this. It's the theme of abiding. Abiding. Right? It appears 11 times in these 17 verses and actually three more times in chapter 14 where Jesus touches on the theme there as well. So you could say this really ties all the other themes together. And I'd like to approach this passage by asking and then seeking to answer three questions about this overall theme of John 15, 1 through 17. I'll give them to you here at the beginning. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Secondly, what are the results of abiding in Christ? And then thirdly, how can a person abide in Christ? All right? That's where we're going here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. All right, so our first question, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, overall, this section of the Upper Room Discourse focuses on Christ's relationship with his people. And abiding is a precious image of that close relationship. The root word abide can be used in a variety of ways, but the most basic meaning is simply to remain in or to reside with. To abide means you continue on in a certain state. Okay, so for example, if you say, I abide in my house, this is where I live, this is where I remain. Okay, so it almost seems that abiding in Christ then could be used in the same way as a synonym of being united with Christ or being in Christ. Okay, but that's where it gets a little confusing because Jesus gives this as a command, right? Look at it, verse 4, he says, abide in me. Again, in verse 9, in the commentary section, he says, a command, abide in my love. Now, a command would indicate that it's possible then for us to abide, but it's also possible for us not to abide, right? Later on in verse 7, he presents the state as conditional. If you abide in me. So again, he's implying it's possible not to abide in him. But then he also gives it as a promise that you will abide in me. Okay, so what are we to make of all this? Certainly, we would say abiding in Christ is closely connected to our union with Christ. Right? That's what the image portrays. But the illustration is not synonymous with our union with Christ. In fact, we would say this. Every believer is united with Jesus Christ permanently. Right? I hope you agree with that. Because the Bible is very clear. That union does not depend on us or what we do. Right? The whole New Testament reinforces this. Jesus tells us this on a number of occasions, even in the Gospel of John. Right? It's just for the reverse. It's not about what we do. Jesus Christ is the one who holds us. He holds us fast. He keeps us united with him. So abiding in Christ is not an exact synonym of union with Christ. Otherwise, that would mean we could lose our salvation, right? We could go in and out of Christ, and that's not how the Bible teaches it. That would be taking this image too far. But we do find a distinction between the practical and the positional elements of this doctrine. And that also fits in what we see in the rest of the New Testament. A believer is already united with Christ. That's foundational. That doesn't change. It will never change. But you also have to choose then to live according to that reality. Right? Does that make sense? You see the distinction here, the difference? This is really important at the beginning. That's what abiding is portraying. Let me give this illustration. A lot of times we look to our human relationships to give an analogy of our relationship with the Lord. And if you're married with someone, you are in that state of marriage, right? That is, God, from God's perspective, that would be a permanent state that He wants you to remain in. But then you have to choose to live in close fellowship with the person you're married to, right? You don't stop being married to somebody just because you grow distant in that relationship. Maybe you've been away from each other for a while. Maybe you've had a disagreement that you haven't had a chance to work through, right? And so just because you're growing distant in that relationship doesn't mean that you're not in that marriage relationship. Okay, there's a difference in that. And hopefully that will be remedied, and hopefully you can enjoy the fellowship that comes with being in that state of marriage. But the marriage is still firm. So what does it mean then to be abiding in Christ? It means to continue in a daily personal relationship with Jesus, depending on Him and obeying Him. All right, let's explore this further. Charles Ross wrote a great commentary on this called The Inner Sanctuary. He calls it a continued sense of need of Jesus. And to abide in Christ then means we continue to trust in Him. We continue to rely on Him. There's a dependence element to abiding. We desperately need Jesus. It is His life-giving power that creates this unique relationship that He has with His people in the first place. It's His life-giving power that causes that relationship to grow and to flourish, bearing the fruit of obedience. But there's also an element of obedience that you see here as well. Jesus called His followers to remain faithful in Him. So we show that we are in Christ, abiding in Him by obeying Him. Right? That's evidence of what's going on in us. So you could say this. Let me try to boil it down. You talk about what is abiding. It's dependent obedience on Christ. Right? You have those two elements that we see meshed here together. So where do we see dependence in this passage? Well, the whole vine branch analogy, for starters. Because a branch can't produce anything of lasting value without the vine. Verse 4, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing of lasting value. We also see dependence in the theme of prayer. Verse 7, we'll come back to this later, but ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 16, again, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Right? Prayer is an expression of dependence. Because we're asking, saying, we can't do this on our own. Lord, we need you. So where do we find obedience in John 15? Well, all over the place. Keeping Christ's commandments is one of the main themes that keeps cropping up. It started in chapter 14. It continues all the way through in the emphasis in chapter 15 as well. This theme of obedience is especially prominent in the explanation part of this passage. Notice the repeated use of the word commandment in verse 10. If you keep my commandment, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Commentator D.A. Carson summarizes it this way. God remains among and in his people by renewing them with his life and with his spirit. They remain in him by obeying his commands. Okay, so we'll explore that further as well. But what does this mean then to abide in Christ? That's our question. We're trying to answer this in a simple way. It basically means to obey Jesus and to depend on Jesus. And those two go hand in hand. All right, because we really can't obey Jesus on our own, with our own strength. We need his help. Dependent obedience. All right, so that leads us to the next question then. What are the results of abiding in Christ? Well, this question is also answered plainly in the analogy of the vine. And it's right up here, plastered up on the glass, right? It's fruit. Producing fruit. Bearing fruit. Now, what is fruit then? This is a common theme in Scripture. Fruit are words and actions that come out in a person's life. Okay, bearing fruit is featured prominently in the illustration part of this section, verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 2. That you bear fruit, verse 2. Again, bear fruit, bear more fruit, verse 2, right? Three times. Verse 4, bear fruit, bears much fruit, verse 5. It only makes sense because the whole purpose of a vineyard is to produce fruit, right? A vineyard that doesn't produce fruit is worthless. Okay, but even as we move into the explanation portion of the passage, we're going to find the same theme. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. How is it possible then for us to bear fruit, much fruit? By abiding in Christ, he says. Verse 7. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Meaning that you can do nothing that is spiritually beneficial, nothing of lasting value. So if that's true, then the reverse is also true. With me, you can do much of lasting value. Paul expresses the same truth without the vine analogy when he writes in Galatians 2:20. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. All things, even in that context, demonstrating contentment in difficult circumstances, that's a fruit that comes out in a Christian's life. Well, let's take this a step further. Fruit bearing is not only possible when a branch abides in the vine, it is certain. It will happen. If the life of Christ is permeating a believer, fruit will come out. Fruit is inevitable. Right? It might help to go back to the image of the grape plant here, because this image is everywhere in horticulture, and that's why Jesus used it. I quoted last week about a vineyard owner in Long Island, New York. She said this, natural grape growing is about letting, not forcing. Okay, what was she saying there? Well, when you have a grape plant, it's planted in good soil, it is healthy, it has plenty of sun, plenty of water, it's going to naturally produce grapes, right? Because it's healthy. That's what a grape plant does. It produces grapes. So there's nothing forced about it. A healthy grape plant will produce plenty of good fruit. It's just what a grape plant does. That's the point of this image. And in the same way, when a person is truly in Christ, when that person is choosing to abide in Christ, they will naturally be producing spiritual fruit. It's not just a little fruit. It's much fruit, and it's more fruit, right? And they will not just be producing that fruit for their own selfish advancement. They'll be producing fruit for the glory of God. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. You think about the parable of the soils, right? That's in all the synoptic gospels. There are four types of soils Jesus names. And the only one that actually produces fruit is the good soil, right? That's the only one that produces a harvest. You realize that's an image for somebody who is a genuine believer. The others are not true believers because they're not producing fruit. Philippians 1:6 is a promise. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How does that good work demonstrate itself? Well, it comes out by producing good fruit. As we are producing genuine spiritual fruits, we'll be demonstrating that we truly are his disciples. Verse 8. And so prove to be my disciples. And that brings us face to face with the flip side of this question. What happens when a person is not producing fruit? Well, they're not accomplishing their purpose, for starters. And in this analogy, branches that do not bear fruit, what will happen to them? They'll be cut off and taken away. And those two alternatives are spelled out clearly in verses 5 through 6. Either a person remains in the vine as a fruit-bearing branch, or they'll be thrown away and burned. Those are the only two options that Jesus gives. Again, when you think about a vine branch, it really is good for nothing if it's not producing fruit. Right? You can't make furniture out of a grapevine. Okay? You can't even make a simple spoon out of that wood. It's too flimsy to be used as a peg to hang something on. And that's the point that Ezekiel actually made in his parable in Ezekiel 15. He said, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg to hang a vessel on it? He says, no. If a grapevine is not producing fruit, it's useless. He says in verse 4, the only thing you can do is burn it. Behold, it is given as fuel for the fire. Now, this is a sobering image that we do need to grapple with. If you think back to verse 6 of John 15, he said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, this might make us a little bit uncomfortable unless we understand Jesus wasn't saying a person can lose their salvation. In fact, the grammar makes it clear in verse 6, it indicates that a person never was in the vine, truly, if he was cast out. There's a definite article with branch. It means that he wasn't in the vine in the first place. So here's what this tells us. A fruitless life is evidence that a person is not in Christ at all. Right? If there is no spiritual fruit, then you're not going to be truly one of Christ's followers. Because if you're abiding in Christ, you will be producing spiritual fruit of some kind. Now, everybody produces different amounts and different types of fruit. We realize that. But it's a characteristic of mine. If you're in Christ, you will be producing fruit to some degree. I told you last week that we don't do well at growing things, and that's true with our blueberry bush that we planted. We just don't do it well, right? We threw it into a bucket, a big bucket, tried to put the right soil in, but it doesn't have good drainage. It's not in a good place. It still produces like 4 or 5 blueberries. Now, we've never eaten them. The birds always get to them before we do, but it still produces blueberries, even though we're not doing anything with it. Because it's a blueberry bush, right? If you're in Christ, you will be producing some fruit, right? People around you will be able to see it and understand that, yes, you truly are a believer. Now, let's consider what this means practically. Well, for one thing, not everybody who says they're a Christian really is one, right? This is especially true in our area. I grew up in this area, and around here you meet all kinds of people that say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Honestly, there are many people in the world who live out their lives in false assurance, right? Who knows what they're trusting in, but it's not in Jesus Christ. This passage challenges that false confidence. You know what? Talk is cheap. It doesn't really matter what you call yourself. It's actually what your life demonstrates that is the proof. Are you producing spiritual fruit? The proper response to this really is a sobering self-examination. Am I really in the vine, or do I just appear to be in the vine? It's quite possible for a person to look like a Christian, to talk like a Christian, even act like a Christian to some degree without genuinely being in Christ. Okay, and a better question is that, are you in Christ? Right? That's better terminology than are you a Christian? But at the same time, we need to be careful not to set ourselves up in spiritual judgment of other people. Don't you become the fruit police, right? All right, don't say, okay, yeah, no, you're not in Christ. You don't know that, right? We don't know that. There's nothing wrong with looking at the fruit in the lives of others, but it's not our place to act as the final judge of someone's spiritual condition. And that could be a real temptation to us. None of us have that kind of perfect knowledge that is necessary to do that. It's much better to leave that to God, the vine dresser. And when it comes down to it, we have plenty to focus on in our own lives. We have more than enough to keep us busy, occupied, and going around and pointing out everybody else's shortcomings. So, what exactly then does fruit look like? Well, Jesus is talking on a spiritual level, obviously, and the spiritual fruit is an analogy for the words and actions that come out in the life of a believer. Okay, we've established that. But as we look carefully at this commentary, we see that Jesus then gives us several categories of spiritual fruit, right? Several things we can look out for in our lives. And I want to point out these three. There are three main ones here in this extended analogy. The first one is this, the fruit of love. Jesus talks a lot about love in the second half of this passage. And he makes it clear that God is the source of this love. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So this is where it begins. But he quickly transitions then over to talking about love for others. Again, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In chapter 14, he introduced a new commandment about loving each other. That commandment should sound familiar. And even back in chapter 13, verse 34, he said that you love one another. This is my new commandment to you. Love for God and love for others then goes hand in hand. Okay, God made those people in his image. If you want to love God, then you better be showing love to others as well. This is easy for us to boldly proclaim, I love God, right? But how do we measure that? How do you measure your love for God? You say, well, it's how much time I spend in prayer, how much time I spend studying the Word, listening to Him, talking to Him. Those are indicators, but demonstrating love for others is really where the rubber meets the road. And loving others isn't as easy as loving God. Would you agree with that? Because it's often really, really hard to love others. Sacrificial words and actions towards others prove our love for God. Right? And especially when it's directed at people who are hard to love. case study. We are hard to love. Jesus loved us, right? And really, this is an unbreakable chain that God has put together. It's the chain of loving God and loving others. It's verified by loving others. Your love for God is verified by what you do with other people. This is where Jesus doesn't give us the choice, the option of leaving this in the realm of theory. This love has to be lived out every day. And Jesus himself is the ultimate example of this kind of love. In verse 13, it says this, "Greater love has no one than this. Someone lay down his life for his friends." That's our model of sacrificial love. Verse 17, "These things I command you," why? "So that you will love one another." So let's get specific. How am I doing at sacrificially loving people around me? Especially believers. Right? How am I doing at loving others at home, at church, in my community? Who is it that is hard for you to love? You know, it's not by accident that the apostles emphasize this in their writings, because Jesus did. Peter, for example, places agape love at the pinnacle of Christian maturity in 1 Peter 1:7. He said, this is how it will exhibit itself. If you're a mature believer, you're going to be coming out in love, agape love towards others. The Apostle Paul gets really specific about agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. They don't leave love in the realm of theory, and we shouldn't either. Right? This is every day. It's love with shoes on. That's coming out in your life. Disciples of Jesus will be producing godly love as they abide in him. All right, so secondly, another fruit. We've got the fruit of love. We also have the fruit of obedience. Okay, so we've already seen obedience as one of the main themes in this passage, but now we tie it more directly to the concept of bearing fruit. Jesus makes it clear, obedience is a fruit of abiding in Christ. He states it outright in verse 10. Look at it. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." He almost seems to present obedience as being synonymous with abiding here, but he does the same thing with love. Okay, so the part that should really grab our attention is the strong connection between love and obedience. Don't miss this connection. Jesus viewed obedience as being proof of love for him. Right? "Abide in my love," he says. What does that look like, Jesus? Well, it looks like keeping my commandments. Do we have a pattern for that kind of abiding love that focuses on obedience, that comes out in obedience? Yes, Jesus did it, right? He demonstrated that kind of loving obedience. He says, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He obeyed his Father perfectly because he had perfect love, right? This is not an isolated example. Throughout the Upper Room Discourse, the relationship between the Father and Son is repeatedly held out as a model for us to follow, as a pattern for us to see between Jesus and his disciples. Look at verses 9 and 10, you see another example. "As the Father has loved me." This is the pattern. This is the model. And this tells us that our love for Jesus is not just some kind of mystical, magical feeling. Our love for Jesus is rooted in obedience, just as his love for his Father is rooted in obedience. The obedience of Jesus is one of the central messages of the Gospel of John. If we had time, we could trace out this theme. He makes a really big deal about it all along the way in chapter 4, verse 34, chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, on it goes. Right? He obeyed his Father perfectly, but he obeyed him not out of duty, but out of love. This is the same kind of obedience Jesus deserves from us. It's important to remember our obedience to Jesus finds its source in our love to Jesus. Our obedience is the demonstration of that love. So this is not obedience out of fear. This is not obedience out of painful duty. It's obedience out of love. And that's different. In fact, it makes all the difference in the world. Again, we find ourselves looking toward human relationships to understand this, but let's start out, let's think about child rearing. Okay, when you start out with a young child, you do a lot of structure. You do a lot of ordering because you're trying to help them learn how to obey, learn that pattern. As that child grows into a teenager, they're going to form stronger opinions, right, for one thing, about what they like and what they don't like, what they want to do, what they don't want to do. They also become bigger, stronger physically, more mature, hopefully, as they grow into adulthood, more independent. That's part of that growing up process. It becomes harder then for parents to enforce obedience. Okay, there's less you can do to enforce obedience on a teenager than on a 3 or 4 year old, right? So hopefully, though, as that child is growing, ideally, this is what should happen. Out of love, they want to obey their parents. Right? Out of love, they desire to continue in that way that they have instructed them in. Not out of fear, like not out because of threat of consequences, but out of love. That's the kind of obedience Jesus is holding out. He's saying, this, because you're so close to me, you then will be obeying me and seeking to please me because of that close relationship, because you're abiding in me. Again, Charles Ross said, the condition of abiding under the influence of Christ's love is the keeping of his commandments. That's what it was with the Father and the Son. And Jesus transfers that over to us. Now it is that way with you and me, he says. Right? It's by keeping Christ's commandments that we must abide in his love. So Jesus continues to develop this line of thinking in verse 14, but he comes at it from a different angle. He talks now about friendship with him. Now, we like to think of Jesus as our friend. We sing about that maybe. We like to consider it that way. Hopefully, we're careful not to demean God by that expression. It's not friendship like we tend to think of it. Like if you have a good friend, maybe you're thinking in modern mentality, there are people we like to be together. We get along well. We have fun together, right? Our personalities fit, that kind of thing, right? Jesus is not my BFF, right? All right, don't go there. He is not like that. Jesus presents friendship with us in a different term, a term of obedience. Okay, you are my friends. Look at verse 14. If you do what I command you. Okay, this is pretty pointed. Now, that seems a little odd to us, right? That's not how we think of friendship. That sounds more like slavery or an employee-employer relationship. But we need to take time to understand the context of what Jesus is saying. Think who is talking. Jesus Christ, who holds all things in his hands. He is the highest of all positions. He is our Lord and Master. Right? He made that clear in chapter 13. And as Lord, Jesus has a right to demand absolute obedience from all people. And as Jesus is not obligated to give any reason for his commands, he doesn't have to do that. As Lord, he could just say, hey, do this, and you have to do it. Because he's the Master. He's the Creator. But that's what he says in verse 15. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. Right? The master doesn't have to confide with his servants. He doesn't have to give them a reason for it. He just says, hey, go do this, and they have to do it. Right? And the slave does it. No questions asked. But here, on the eve of his death now, remember, this is all about the relationship Jesus has with his disciples. By extension, us. Jesus is preparing them for a change in their relationship to him. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, right? I'm not treating you like the master slave anymore. I have called you friends. No, now, no longer. Let me clarify. It doesn't mean he was treating his disciples poorly before and slaves and all that, right? He's not saying that's how it was before and I'm going to stop. Now, though, he's signaling there's a change in our relationship that I want to prepare you for. And that's what we see throughout this upper room discourse. Jesus is opening up his heart to his disciples. He's sharing his inner feelings and emotions and struggles and what he's concerned about in an entirely different way. This is a totally different level. Now, he still has a right to expect them to obey him without knowing anything more, but he doesn't do that. He's voluntarily now making them his friends by giving them the understanding of his heart. That's a privilege that a slave doesn't have. Verse 15 again, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Right? In this passage, Jesus is revealing so much to them, his plans and his purposes. And he admits that now he's admitting them into his confidence, saying, okay, this is different. It's not just like the disciple relationship that we had before. I'm opening myself up to you, and I'm making you my friend. You know what is so encouraging and marvelous? By extension, he does that to us too. He calls us his friends now. Right? And friendship is a more elevated status than disciple even. You look at the Old Testament, and you have a few people. It was rare occasions. Moses was called a friend of God. Abraham was called a friend of God, but most people were not. That was an entirely different perspective they had of God. And now here it is. Every believer who's in Christ is called a friend of God. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it's a friendship, again, that comes from a fruit of obedience. How do we reconcile that? Well, this is what Jesus said. This is how you abide in me. This is fruit that will come out in your life. If you're in me, it's out of love. Now you're going to seek to obey me because you love me. All right, third type of fruit we see in this passage. It's only mentioned once in one verse, but it's almost in passing, but it is still important. It's the fruit of joy. You have the fruit of love, you have the fruit of obedience, and you have the fruit of joy. Up to this point, Jesus has already promised to give us love. In chapter 14, he promised to give us peace. And now he rounds out the three central Christian virtues with joy. Right? Love, joy, peace. That's really the starting of the fruit of the Spirit. This is where Paul got it. Jesus wants us to experience deep and abiding joy. He doesn't want his followers to be miserable. He doesn't want us to muddle around through life with a perpetual grimace on our faces. But you know what? The secret of abiding joy is abiding in Christ. It's not possible to divorce it from the other fruit that we've considered, the fruit of love and the fruit of obedience, because this joy is a byproduct of doing those two things, right? Of keeping his commandments and obeying him, but also of loving him, obeying him out of love. So that joy that Jesus experienced by keeping his Father's commandments, somebody mentioned it this morning in the Bible study time. That joy comes from obedience, right? Joy that Jesus experienced by keeping his Father's commandments came from obeying his Father. And he knows it's the same with us, his followers. You know, it's interesting. You hear people talk about this a lot. Many people today pursue joy for the sake of joy. And they often confuse it with happiness. Right? What do you want in life? Well, I want to be happy. What do they mean? Well, I want to have joy. Right? I really want to enjoy life in this way. But ironically, you will never find joy if you pursue it directly. You won't find joy that way. You will only find joy when you pursue Christ. And this is here what abiding in Christ is all about. As you look at your relationship with the Lord, as you look at your life, and maybe if you're lacking in joy, maybe you should examine to see if you're lacking in obedience. Because those two go hand in hand. If there's an area in my life where I'm not following the Lord in and I'm holding back and fighting him in it, well, there's a possibility that's where I'm not having that joy. Now, obviously, there are other types of spiritual fruit that believers can produce, but I'm going to limit it to what we find in this passage. You have love, obedience, and joy. But the point of this illustration about vine and fruit is not that we just go out there and try harder. Our part is to remain in the vine. As we are abiding in the vine, as we do that, we will naturally produce fruit because that's what healthy branches do. But here's where we have to be very careful not to press this image too far. Okay, there is a tension here. And I'm afraid some people have done that in the past and it led them into some errors or focuses that probably were unhealthy. You've heard of maybe the phrase, let go and let God. You guys are familiar with that branch of theology. It's an approach to sanctification. It doesn't match up with what the rest of the New Testament teaches. Because we do have a part in spiritual growth. Jesus makes our responsibility clear even in this passage. Right? Let me try to explain. Kelly and I, years ago, when we were first going through seminary and first getting into ministry more, and we started reading some biographies, reading all kinds of missionary biographies, read several on Hudson Taylor, and read some V.L. Moody and some others, and we came across this. It's called a higher life teaching. And if you're familiar with that, it's really very attractive, actually, in some ways. It's connected to Keswick theology, and so we're reading some of this. We had a friend who kind of lovingly confronted us. He said, you know, you need to be careful about this because there's another aspect that this really neglects in Scripture. And he challenged our thinking about it. And I really appreciate it because in so much of Scripture, we see this tension between God's responsibility and my responsibility. And you see that very clearly in this image of abiding and producing fruit. You can call it, I can't, but I must. This tension, right? I can't do it, but I must do it. Okay, so Jesus makes it clear, I really can't produce fruit on my own, right? He says, without me, you can do nothing. Then he turns right around and commands us to abide in him. And it's through that abiding that I can produce fruit. Also in this passage, we see that Jesus clearly expects me to obey him, right? But it's also equally clear that I can't do that on my own strength, right? I need him to work in me to produce that supernatural love for him. And I need his spirit to be my helper. I can't do it, but I must do it, right? There's this tension. It's almost like a guitar string. When you have it one side and the other and you pull it tight, that's when you have music, right? I can't, but I must. So, as we close out this section, then I'm going to consider one final question. How can a person abide in Christ? Right? What does this mean for us on a daily basis? How do we do this? Well, it's clear abiding in Christ is the heart of this section. We've seen that abiding in Christ is the key to producing spiritual fruit. This is how we can best glorify God. It's obviously very important. So, with this first question, we narrowed it down to two key elements. You have dependence and obedience. But what does this look like in real life? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. It's not easy, but it's simple. Here it is. First of all, abide by holding fast to the words of Christ. If you look at verse 7, he says this, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and then you'll be abiding in Christ. Jesus equates abiding with him with allowing his words to remain in us. Can you think of other scripture passages in the New Testament that say that same thing? Paul commands, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you do that? Well, this is a call to meditation because God's word is profitable. Right? This is the word of Christ that is going to be working in me as I am meditating on him and meditating on his truth. Believing the words of Jesus is one of the main themes of John. This is how a person enters into Christ in the first place. But we would say this believer then must continue to hold fast to the words of Jesus, continuing in them, allowing those words to transform us from within. The more we do that, the more we absorb his teaching, the more they'll become a part of our lives. The more we'll come to love Jesus, the more we'll desire to obey him. So here's the first way we can abide in Christ, by holding fast to the words of Christ. As we're doing this on a continual basis, God's word will work in us and transform us. And really, this is the importance of sitting under the steady ministry of God's word. This is the importance of finding a church that is giving out the meat of God's word on a regular basis and continuing to expose yourself to that kind of teaching and interacting with other believers about it and listening to messages and having your own time in the word. Right, you know, without that kind of feeding, we're going to become anemic spiritually. The scary part is we can tend to adjust our spiritual appetite to what we're getting. Right, so we have to be careful about that. We don't know what we're missing often when we remove ourselves from the word. So hold fast to the words of Christ. This is how we abide. Secondly, you abide by persevering in prayer. All right, Jesus mentions prayer a number of times in this passage. We looked at verse 7, for example. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Again in verse 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. How is it possible for Jesus to make that kind of blank check statement? Ask whatever you wish, ask whatever you will, and it will be done. Because a person who's abiding in Christ will be in tune to what God wants. To that person, it's not about pushing for what I want. It's about conforming to God's will. That kind of person will be effective in prayer. It's closely connected to, again, abiding in the words of Christ. Because if I don't know what God has said, I don't know him and his character, then I'm not going to know how to pray. But these kind of, when I pray, I'm expressing dependence on the Lord. It goes back to that initial dependence. How do I know what God wants from me? Well, it comes from his word. So really, when it comes down to it, both of these are just expressions of dependence. Holding fast to his words, persevering in prayer. This is nothing new, right? And we shouldn't expect anything new. We should expect the commonality that we see throughout the Word of God. You realize there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. Right? It's the same basic truth that we know. You come back to it. I go and I abide in Christ by holding fast to His words, by persevering in prayer. This is how I keep a close connection to Jesus in a practical way. Abiding in Christ means living in the reality of my union with Him. So I do want to ask you that question today. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus? You know, how is the fruit-bearing process working in your life? Jesus said we will be producing fruit that's pleasing to God when we abide in Him. It's only at the very close of this section that Jesus returns to the image of the vine and branches. Look at verse 16. He said, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or remain. There's a wordplay going on in verse 16. Fruit that will remain, fruit that will abide. Abiding fruit from abiding branches. You're abiding in the vine, then you're going to have abiding fruit, fruit that remains. And folks, that's what God wants. That's what the vine dresser wants from his children. He wants fruit that will remain. And genuine fruit will remain, not just for this lifetime, it will remain for all eternity. Right? God will make it last. This really touches the very core of our humanity. We want what we do to last, don't we? To last beyond us. In Psalm 90, verse 17, is a prayer. It says this, establish the work of our hands upon us. Isn't that what we want deep down? And God has promised, yes, if you will abide in my Son, then you will have lasting fruit, fruit that remains. So let's make that our prayer as we seek to abide in Christ together. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words of comfort.